Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of heaven and earth. All the universe is held together by the power of your word. Lord, you care and you love us. You have numbered all the hairs on our head, and you're in full control. But Father God, we confess. We confess that we've poured our energies towards other masters, towards the created things, towards things that enslave us and oppress us and ultimately crush us. So forgive us. Forgive us of offending you by treating anything other than you as our master. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you had a clear sense to love the Father, to trust in him, to obey his word, to obey what he has called you to do on this earth. The humiliation, the suffering, the sacrifice on the cross. And because of your obedience, obedience unto death, you were resurrected and glorified, showing that the work that you did was for our sake, to take away our sins, to bring us forgiveness. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that this truth would be massaged into our hearts, would bring us comfort and rest, that we would let go of the claims of comfort and power and approval and control, that these things would not master our hearts and we would repent of these things, that we would submit to the kind, to the gentle, to the sacrificial and serving King, that we would give ourselves totally, that we would see his devotion and we would be filled with awe and love and respond with devotion as well. And so, Lord, may your word dwell in our hearts and guide us as part of this devotion to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Because of the length of today's scripture, we're going to invite you to be seated to give you guys some grace and mercy. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 3 through 11, and then verse 24 to 53. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. As he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Verse 24. "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption of the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not but a word?' He turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And where there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. He tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you unto our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharon as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the helmet of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. This is the reading of God's word. Today's title is Unwavering, Ferocious, Disarming Loyalty. And we're going to look at the nice thing about these passages that are very familiar, very traditional, very famous in the Bible, is that we can go into detail, go into depth, because a lot of people have heard of the story of David and Goliath. I don't know if you've looked at this recently, but one of the things that's very impressive is that this very familiar, very famous story is very long. It's a very long story. In children's fairy tale books, not fairy tale books, Bible books, even in the books that my daughter has, David and Goliath is on one page. And it usually goes like this. It says, Goliath is very, very big. David is a young boy. He's very small. Goliath has armor, and he's going to fight. And everyone is afraid, and David takes a stone and slings it, and Goliath dies, and David is victorious. The end. But there's actually a tremendous amount of detail. There's a tremendous amount of context that's in here. And so we're going to look at, in light of this context, the depth of loyalty. We're going to look at the aspect of loyalty. And so we're going to look at the consequences of unconstrained choice. Then we're going to look at the two very opposite kinds of loyalties. And then lastly, we're going to look at the gospel according to Samuel. The consequences of unconstrained choice, two very different opposites of loyalty. And lastly, we're going to look at the gospel according to Samuel. We're going to talk about something for a second. We're going to hold this story for a second, and we're going to be in our modern time, in our modern context. And something that comes up in the modern mind, in our modern culture, is the question of, why can't I live the way that I want if it doesn't hurt anybody? Why don't I just live the way that I want to live? Why can't I have my choices? And Jesus summed up this actually seemingly innocent question, but actually there's this root of sin that's in here. And Jesus summed it up, the sinful condition of the human heart, as this: the willful rejection of God by rejecting his authoritative voice and replacing it with our own. It's about rejecting God's voice and that pushing God's voice out of your life and putting your voice in his place. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 and on, Jesus gives this story, this illustration. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." So he's saying, the children are saying to their friends, we played the flute, something that's happy, something that's high-pitched, something that's melodic, and you didn't want to dance. You didn't want to join us. Okay, we said, fine. We'll play a sad song, something to mourn. Maybe you're in a time of suffering and a time of loss. We'll play something that, we'll sing a dirge, but you didn't want to mourn either. He's saying you're like an angry child who wants to assert your independence. You choose to act the opposite just to show your independence. Jesus is making an assessment of the human fallen condition. He's saying that our refusal to resonate with God is a rejection of God himself. And by doing that, we've become tone deaf in life. That we're not able to respond proportionally, properly to reality. And this is a problem, because by asserting this independent choice, something that's originally joyful doesn't bring you joy. Something that should be bringing you mourning and grieving doesn't cause you to mourn and grieve. By choosing to be independent, your heart has become like stone, unmoved. This is a rejection. It's a rejection of God. I will not let God judge my circumstances. I will not let God have the final word in my life. I do not want God's hands put on my life and on my choices. I want to be free, and my freedom, especially in our modern culture, the understanding of freedom is that I don't have anything to restrain choice. I want as many unlimited choices as possible. No constraints. A Berkeley professor said this: freedom is justice when the marginalized and oppressed are given more political and economic freedom. And now, I don't want to say that freedom is totally bad, and I don't want to say that, freedom, we should move away from freedom. Freedom is good, and there's been a lot of movement, especially in Western history, where freedom, economic freedom, political freedom, has actually done a lot of good justice, has done a lot of good. The marginalized, women, have more rights. But there's a danger of pushing freedom, especially freedom of choice, unlimited choice, to a certain degree that it's the pure, ultimate, ideal good. A prominent philosopher, Charles Taylor, said, "The only sin not tolerated is the sin of intolerance." The language of freedom today is very, very different from the language of freedom in the past. That choices is everything. That the only thing that's unacceptable is someone that's inhibiting you from your choices, anyone that's intolerant to your choices. Freedom, this seems to be the greatest good. But when freedom is defined as the absence of any limitations or constraints, By this definition, the fewer boundaries we have on our choices, the fewer boundaries we have on our actions, the more free we can do as we judge, the free and to do as we please. Our loyalties are not to anyone but to ourselves. The more free and happier we should be. And I would disagree with that. I would argue that that is untrue. And God's voice becomes another restriction to choice. And when, in fact, pursuing absolute freedom actually does damage to ourselves. Let me give you just a simple example. We cannot have freedom of ultimate choice, of complete ultimate choice. Let's say there's a grandfather, and this grandfather loves to eat his favorite food, which is bacon and eggs, every single morning at a diner. And he loves eating bacon and eggs. He also has another choice. He loves his grandchildren. He loves playing with them. He loves talking with them. He loves seeing his grandchildren. One day he goes to the doctor's office, and the doctor says, "Listen, you cannot be eating bacon and eggs every morning for the rest of your life. This is very damaging to your health, and you're going to not live very, very long. I'm going to give you about 1 year if you stay on this kind of diet." He has to have a choice now. He has two choices where he has to choose, and one of his freedoms has to be given up. Does he give up seeing his children so that he can have an extra pound of bacon every morning? That's a lot of bacon, actually. Like 7 strips of bacon in the morning. Or does he want to give up some of his freedom? He has the freedom to eat whatever he wants, but he willingly gives up his freedom and to have cherished memories with his grandchildren. You cannot have unrestrained choice. In order to enjoy certain freedoms, you do have to give up some other freedoms. That is part of life. The other problem is, it's not merely just the choices, but if you worry about your freedom, if you internalize it, if you see anything as a threat to your individual freedom, of your individual independence, one of the problems is that you'll have trouble actually being engaged and invested in any kind of relationship, because to engage in a relationship, you lose some of your independence. You lose some of your autonomy. You become self-absorbed. If you go to school, for example, and you party every day with friends and you play, and you don't invest in studies, then you don't invest in classes, you might not get a degree. If you want a good-paying job and you want to be competent and be competitive in your office or in your work, you have to study well. You have to be a competent worker. You have to put a certain amount of work and lose the freedom of choice to play in order to be a competent worker. If you are in a relationship, especially if you are in love, you surrender your independence. You begin to serve the interests of your beloved, even if they have no value to you, even if it causes you to sacrifice some of your resources in yourself. Why? Because when a relationship is mutual and loving, and when you give to each other's needs, and you feel safe, there's a kind of love that is surprising, that is safe, that allows love to thrive safely because of that commitment that you would otherwise never get if it's only about meeting each other's needs. It's only about exploiting my own wants. And so freedom of choice and eliminating any kind of threats to choice is not freedom, in fact, at all. It leads to self-absorption. Or it's just you begin to have a conflict, an internal conflict about choosing things. You get angry about having to make a choice. And so there is an allusion to freedom. And here in this passage, we see a very specific, a very granular, we look with a microscope of a situation where a single individual chooses loyalty to God in the midst of an entire nation who's loyal to themselves, who are interested in only themselves. And in the midst of a whole nation who holds on to individual choice, individual freedom, this individual stands out. And the author contrasts his life and his responses and the consequences of his faith and his loyalty and contrasts it with everyone else. He looks at the paralyzing fear of Saul and the Israelites. He looks at the freedom because of the insight of David. who's loyal to God. The consequences are astonishing. So let's begin to look at these two very opposite loyalties. This is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. Christians and non-Christians are familiar with this story. This is often used as an illustration of an underdog beating someone who, at least on first glance, is a formidable opponent. However, when you study the passage carefully, this historical account, and this is a real historical account, this historical account is bigger than just David and Goliath. Why is it bigger than David and Goliath? Because it goes into so much more detail besides about David and Goliath, about Saul, about Saul's inner workings and his inner thoughts. It's about his posturing and his outward behavior. It talks about his desperation. It goes into David's brother, Eliab, and to his words and his inner thought and in his inner turmoil. It looks at Israel and Israel's fear and why are they afraid and what is causing them to be afraid and how are they responding because of their fear. There's a lot of people involved. And this author creates a pattern, again, of appearances and insight. We talked about this last week, about how there's these appearances and people who go by appearances and they become spiritually blind. And then there are people who have insight. And people with insight begin to see through things and they see the spiritual reality. They see God. And either they're not afraid and intimidated or they're not impressed. Actually, ironically, the only person who is what you see and is what you get is Goliath. That Goliath is a flat character. He doesn't have these two sides of this outside and inside. He's flat. What you see is what you get. He wants to destroy. He wants to crush. He wants to humiliate Israel. He defies them. He's a psychological amplifier. He's a trigger. He's a trigger because of his presence. One of the most remarkable things about him is his size. Before you even look at the armor, he's 9 feet 6 inches. 9 feet 6 inches. The tallest basketball player so far is Manute Bol. He's 7 feet 6 inches and a quarter. After him is Yao Ming. Yes, he's still around. He's retired. Some of you might know him. Yao Ming is 7 foot 6. Shaquille O'Neal is 7 foot 1. Goliath is 9 feet 6 inches. If he goes on his tippy toes, he will be on eye level with the basketball rim. Can you imagine playing basketball with him? He will not only swat your balls away, if he misses the ball from swatting, he will headbutt it away. That is amazing. How can you stop him? Playing against him, it will be like 100-0 because you can't even get the ball in. He's unstoppable. He's as tall as the net. If the net breaks, he can just like fix the net right there. It's incredible. He was sheathed in metal. If being 9 feet 6 inches and ginormous was not intimidating enough, he is armored in metal. He is covered in metal. And remember, during that time, that the newest form of technology was working with metal. He was covered in it. He had a bronze helmet. He had body armor. He had scales that were woven together. And all of that together, just his armor, was 126 pounds. Heavy. Intimidating. He had bracers on his knees. He had a javelin on his back. Javelin, for those of you who like trivia, actually isn't what we think of an Olympics javelin. It's a scimitar. It's a curved sword. He has a spear, which is more like what we have as a javelin. He has his own sword. So he has all the symbols of the most advanced technology, and he's wearing it on him. He's armed to the teeth. He's ferocious and he's angry. And he wants to single out a champion from Israel and destroy him and crush him to defy the armies of God. And by being like this, he amplifies the psychological state of Saul of Israel. Saul and Israel are greatly afraid, it says, because their safety is threatened. Israel's army, when Goliath approaches, they move back. They're afraid. Saul begins to panic, so he offers the best that he has so that they would win. And it's interesting. Did you pick up what were the conditions of Goliath's terms of the war? Besides finding the champion, what was the consequences of the victor? is that the armies, the nation, would serve the winner. Loyalty, master. It's Saul and Israel's worst nightmare. Remember, Saul was chosen to be king because Israel demanded a king. We want our own king, God. Give us a king. We're choosing this. Give us what we want. And so to be serving another nation as a whole nation is their worst nightmare. They've been trying to pursue their own freedom the whole time. You look into Eliab's heart, and Eliab is seeing his dreams of becoming famous and becoming wonderful fading as he sees Goliath. And he takes it out on David. Eliab is wrong in accusing David. We see everyone's psychological state being amplified because of Goliath. But in this story, there's one unique individual. It's David. And many of you have grown up in the church and are familiar with the Bible and have heard this story many times. But David is different. He's attuned to God. We see it in many ways. He is a person who is devoted to the law. He's devoted to God's word. He cites and quotes God's word. He identifies Goliath as someone who's outside of the covenant. He's familiar with the covenant of God. He's familiar with this person is blaspheming, and he knows that blasphemy, whether it's within the camps of Israel or outside the camps of Israel, must be punished. Punished by death, and of all things, punished by what? By stoning. Even picking the smooth stones from the brook was not David's choice. He was following the book. He was following the law of God. That he could sense that this judgment is to be a judgment from God himself. Because this was an act against God. As he goes around, he asks. He hears the words of the people of the army. He hears their heart. He has insight. The reason why he keeps repeating is he's trying to see the insight of the entire nation of Israel as a whole. And after hearing all these things, David has a different perspective. He doesn't see the way that Saul sees or as Israel sees. He's not impressed by appearances. As a matter of fact, it's not that he doesn't see the sword. He doesn't see the armor. It's that because he thinks those things are irrelevant to victory when God is fighting. He sees this as an opportunity to testify that the God of Israel is alive. That the God of Israel is pure might. And that he doesn't need swords or armor to fight. That the might of God is so strong, even natural God-made weapons, sticks and stones, are mightier than Goliath. That the God of Israel, with this might that is alive, saves. He saves. And that is the way that he uses his power. And David's insight is penetrating when David is brought before Saul. He penetrates in a way that kind of shakes Saul's heart. David makes a heart promise instead of a promise of appearance. Already, right from the start, you see these two people, one who was previously anointed and now the true anointed one, David, standing face to face with Saul. He doesn't talk about appearances. He cuts right to the heart and he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," who is Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." He comes not asking about, "Hey, I heard that you're going to give the kingdom. I heard that your daughter is single and you said that you're going to offer your daughter. I heard that you said that whoever wins, that his father's house shall be free and never need to serve the king or serve Israel ever again. Did you make those promises?" He's not talking like that. He's not interested in gain. He's not interested in his own rewards. Even asking about the rewards was his investigation and insight into the heart of Saul. No, he comes and he promises two things. No one's heart is going to fail, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to fight this Philistine. You begin to see the substance of God's anointed. The substance of what God considers leadership. He comes to serve, to put hearts at rest, not to condemn, not to criticize. This is a historical account of how the power of a single faith-filled life inspires an entire nation to victory. How the power of someone's faith, one person's faith, was heard and resonated deep with the heart of God. Here's this tune, is resonating with God throughout his life and comes upon this situation, and he knows clearly what God is going to do, and he knows clearly what he is to do. Not because he's been choosing his own choice and he's been learning and learning self-discovery, but actually following the way, one step at a time, of faith and obedience, letting go of his choice, letting God put his hands on his life, letting him choose, letting him be guided by God's word. And he, ironically, is free from fear, free from the illusions of this world. He is free from the intimidations of a 9-foot, 6-inch giant sheathed in armor. Astounding differences when loyalties are different, isn't it? And everyone, as the story goes, everyone's familiar with this. David goes on to defeat Goliath. And it's ironic. The very things that Goliath has used to protect himself, his very armor, becomes his prison. His armor is so heavy that he's not able to move fast. His armor is so heavy that he's actually not expecting hand-to-hand combat. He's expecting a distance combat. He's going to throw his javelin. He's upset at David because he was hoping for a larger target. And David being a smaller target is actually a strategic advantage for David. And the very thing that is Goliath's armor becomes his prison. The very thing that's intimidating everyone is actually Goliath's worst weakness. He can't move fast. He's an open target. His face is exposed. And David stones him. He uses the weapons of God. Actually, we see also other symbols. God's showing hints about how he is fighting our enemies for us, about how enemies and evil and anyone who's opposed to God is powerless against him, and their hopes are in vain. That the very sword of Goliath that he brings to the battlefield is the sword that's going to kill him. That David uses the enemy's sword. When David goes, and actually after he kills Goliath, he takes the sword and cuts off the head of Goliath. It's kind of grotesque. He removes the armor. Why does he do this? Because this is a traditional way of warfare during the ancient times to demonstrate that a major warrior has been defeated, is that they can't even fight back. They can't even protect their head. They can't even take the armor back. And when David does this, this strikes panic into the heart of the Philistines. Because they've put their hope and their loyalty in the wrong things. They've been hoping that the success would bring them joy, would bring them salvation, and now it's crumbled before them. And now because of war, because of the sword, which they thought was going to bring them freedom, is actually going to bring them misery and suffering and oppression and death. They've set their master for the wrong thing. Now we're going to take a moment. I want to talk about how this passage sometimes gets misinterpreted. It gets misunderstood. That David and Goliath sometimes is taught as a moral lesson. That when people teach this at the end of the story of David and Goliath, the moral lesson is, so therefore, look at how David won, be like David, and then everything will be fine. The moral lesson. If the moral lesson was, be like David, right? And I know that you might have, and I have definitely, when I was growing up, heard the lesson at the end of the day, the teacher said, be like David, and that's the lesson. There's a problem with this. If the lesson is to be like David, why is Goliath and the Philistines the only ones that are punished? Why does Saul get away? Why is Saul rewarded with the victory for Israel? Why does Israel share in the plunder? Why does Eliab, his brother, who just swore him out and despised him, why does he get a portion of the spoils? They did nothing like David and yet they were rewarded. It's not a simple black and white moral issue. The other problem of moralizing in 1 Samuel is that when you moralize details that the author didn't intend. That means you make certain things good or morally good that the author didn't intend, or you make certain things bad or certain behaviors bad when the author doesn't intend. For example, the usage of armor and the usage of technology is bad, and the usage of clothes is good. Does that make sense? Or the usage of wealth and status and comfort and power are the motivators to be like David, because these things are good. See, do you want to be like David? Do you want to win all these things? Do you want to get the girl? Do you want to get the wealth? Do you want to have power? Do you want to be approved and appreciated by everyone? Then be like David. And that motivates your idols. See, moralism motivates not your trust in God. It motivates selfishness. That the presence of success must immediately mark that you're blessed by God, you're morally competent, and in other words, if you're not like David, you can't. If you're not morally competent, then you get what you deserve. That is fundamentally a graceless view on a story that is soaking with God's grace. But rather, this is meant to be spiritual symbols of God's redemption. To actually, in the midst of a people who are choosing their own choices and they're offending God by their choices, God forgives them. And he sends David. And the presence of David is a sign that God is faithful and forgiving towards them. David, God's anointed, surrenders his own judgment and defers to God's word in all responses. And his vulnerability actually is his strength. And the invulnerability of Goliath is actually his weakness. And boiling it down to David and Goliath being a moral lesson fails to see the God who initiates grace first in order to bless. But this isn't an allegory either. So there's one side, which is like, be like David. There's another side and another kind of teacher who looks at this and says, look, if you have faith in God, if you have enough faith in God, he's going to conquer all your Goliaths. Now, don't raise your hand because we don't want you to out your Sunday school teachers. But some of you might have heard this lesson of, if you have enough faith, God will defeat all your Goliaths, all your problems. Just have faith in God. You just need to have faith. You need to believe, and believe that God will defeat all your Goliaths. And that doesn't make sense, especially if you continue to read through the rest of 1 Samuel. Because for the rest of this book, after David's victory against Goliath, his life is bitter because of Saul. And for the rest of Saul's life, he chooses to make David's life incredibly hard and incredibly bitter. David and his friends are considered outlaws, and they're on the run. They have to scrounge around for food. They have to live in caves and be constantly moving and hiding. They have to see people who help them get slaughtered because of Saul's jealousy. Goes on for a long period of time. And so this allegory is insidious because it paves the way for the heart to believe in entitlement, that everything's going to be fixed and that God exists to serve your choices, to serve your agenda, to serve your wants. And so I'm going to say this. If your Sunday school teacher teaches that David and Goliath is about be like David, or if you have enough faith, God will defeat all your Goliaths, you have the right to sue them for spiritual malpractice. Because they have left you utterly vulnerable and under-equipped to handle trials and suffering. Okay, just kidding. Don't sue anyone. The way to approach this passage is to let God speak to you. To reorient your views, to reorient your loyalties, to reorient your commitment of who is your master. How does that work? How does the story of David and Goliath change the human heart? We come to the gospel according to Samuel. Remember previously when Samuel was before anointing David, he was depressed that his whole life goal and purpose was to find and anoint a king for Israel, a proper king, and Saul utterly failed. Utterly failed. And Samuel's wondering, like, this is the worst. What's the point of my career? What's the point of my purpose? What gives me meaning? And God says, stop grieving. I have chosen another for myself to be anointed as king. And the presence of David before Israel even turns their heart back to God is a symbol of God's grace, of his faithfulness, that he does not waver in his love and his loyalty, that he is ferocious to protect them from any kind of master that seeks to destroy and oppress them. His love and his grace to those who are weak, his patience, his insight is disarming. There could not have been a greater contrast between the heavily armored Goliath and the David who looked entirely vulnerable. It looked like Goliath could defeat him instantly. And yet David is not intimidated. He fights for God's honor. His confidence was in another master. David's confidence was in a covenantal God who has promised to be faithful and loving, to bring him life, to preserve him, to keep him in God's family. David goes to war like the ancient heroes of old, Abraham and Moses, dressed like a shepherd with just a staff, against mighty, technologically advanced, intimidating armies. He comes as a shepherd warrior. What he does is he's echoing God's tune of salvation all the way into the New Testament times. There's going to be another who comes as a shepherd warrior, another who comes before people's hearts are turned, another who comes who's ridiculed because he's not impressive, he doesn't have status, he doesn't have a family lineage, he doesn't have an impressive army. But he's also different. He fights different than all the other ancient heroes because he does come under the sword. He is bruised and beaten. He's scourged, and he's hanging on the cross. David fights Goliath because he considers Goliath animal status. And just as I've put down a lion and a bear, we were going to put down Goliath. But this one, another shepherd king, another shepherd warrior comes, and he becomes dehumanized for our sake. That he is so badly beaten and tortured, hanging on the cross, he's unrecognizable. And he endures that a costly price of forgiveness for our sake, so that we would not be dehumanized. That he is the champion that he comes for us, not asking, where is my kingdom? Where is my royal family? Where is my freedom of choice? He gives up his choice. He loses and steps down and endures the humiliation, even though he is king of the universe. Forsakes and lets go even of that relationship with family, with God the Father, so that we, who have not been champions, who are unable to come and fight the fight that he could win, could be part of the royal family, so that we would be able to have as our inheritance Christ himself, God himself, the creator of all things, that our future is secure. Those of you who are successful and intelligent, and many of us are, we're highly educated, we're highly successful in our fields. Some of you might be thinking, no, I know the rest of the people are, but you haven't seen my grades. You're going to school. You're in school. You're probably going to go to a college. You are better equipped for success than most of the people in our country. And sometimes we pursue and set as our master success, wealth, popularity, beauty, comfort. And we use these things as armor. But the problem is those armors actually imprison us. They enslave us. They oppress us. That success becomes addictive, and no success becomes enough, and it just oppresses our hearts. Or if we fail at our work or in their grades or in our relationship and we are alone or we're without a job or we're not doing well in school, internally we're crushed. Because we serve a master that will not die for us. And we always think this next exam, this next test, this next relationship is going to be everything, and it's going to define me, and I have to make it or I'm going to be a nobody. And what God provides is release. Release from that crippling paralysis of trying to make it. Because God has sent a champion for your sake. A champion that has won for you. That a champion that has won so much status, protection, love, and belonging, that you can finally rest. That you don't have to worry about that one thing that's going to give your life significance. He has become your significance. And when you see that that significance came at a great cost, make him your master. Out of appreciation, out of regard of understanding what he has done for you, out of regard of understanding of the incorruptible wealth of joy and stability and peace that no one can take away. And when you see that happening, you're free. You're actually free. So the faith of one has inspired the freedom of many. That is the story of David and Goliath. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess. We confess that not only do we have a master that is not you, but our hearts are actually infested with many, many masters, and none of them are you. Our hearts are continually producing idols to enslave us, to blind us, to oppress us. Have mercy upon us. Set us free. Show us the grace in the champion of Jesus Christ for our sake. Give us eyes to see the wealth and the blessing that's incorruptible, both here and in the home to come in heaven, so that we would finally be free, that we would follow you, be utterly devoted to you. Help us to have a faith-filled life, full of loyalty, because of your unwavering, ferocious, and disarming loyalty to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Would you rise with me? We're going to sing the last verse of How Firm a Foundation to declare that Jesus is that champion that God has sent for us.
The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Jesus, Jesus,
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I
amigos, buenos días. Bienvenidos a la iglesia, hermanos y hermanas. Yo amo mi familia iglesia. Siéntate, por favor. Well, as you can tell, I'm planning a trip to Paris and I'm practicing my French. So you guys look like you're very francophile and you understand French very well. Haven't seen you in a month. We're going to do a survey today. And I'm going to ask that we show our hashtag, hashtag September 24th on there. And you'll notice there was another hashtag, as they bring that back up, there's a hashtag September 24th after. So as we're together here, the hashtag you're going to use is September 24th after. If you wanted to add additional comments after service is over, there's another hashtag that you can use, hashtag September 24th. Okay, then as you guys know, I'd like to do a warm-up question just to get a gauge of how many people are in service, and we're going to do a language skills question. So I have a phrase here, and I think you guys will probably know what this phrase means, but I'm going to take a survey anyway. And this one says, mi amigos, ¿dónde está el baño, por favor? And I have a couple different options on there for you to choose from. Does this phrase mean parents, especially if toddlers and kindergartners, do you know where to go for parent-teacher meetings? And it happens to be at 11:30 today. Does this phrase mean, my friend, you are needed in the month of October to help serve lunch? Or does this phrase mean, hey, buddy, I would love to practice my English with you. Are you free after church one Sunday a month from 1:15 to 3 p.m.? Or does this phrase mean, brothers or sisters, the town hall meeting is coming up on October 8th, and as soon as you answer this poll, make sure it's on your calendar? Or finally, does this phrase mean, can anyone tell me where the bathroom is? So it looks like you guys are answering that, and the vast majority of you got it right. I have to say, you guys are fantastic at this French language. But these other things are very important things that I wanted to highlight from the bulletins, and these are bullets number 2, 3, 4, and 5. And especially so for parents, you know, right after service, if you have children in the toddler and kindergarten, head over to where your assigned rooms are. And then the next couple of weeks, really important for, you know, I implore you to come out to town hall meeting, right? It's a big family meeting. Make sure that's on your calendar. We talk about things that the leadership of the church is planning for the upcoming year. And the other item, the reason I was speaking Spanish this morning, is there's an opportunity to serve. So if you speak English here, and I'm guessing that over 99% of you speak English here, come visit downstairs today and observe what goes on in this English practice speaking class. So it's an opportunity for us to serve. On your bulletins, it's going to give you the details of why we're doing this, but it is a great way to serve once a month between 1:15 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, so we have about 121 people today, and we're going to go on with our survey. And the first real question on there is your identifier that you've used. Okay, you don't have to give me your real name or your real email address, but if you remember the ID that you used the past few weeks when we're doing survey, it helps me track the changes in the survey responses on here. So we'll try to hit over 100 since there's 120 of you responding. Now, again, it's been about 4 weeks since we did a survey. For those of you who are joining us for the first time who haven't participated in the survey, what we want to be able to do is measure how well our speakers are speaking, how we construct our messages, are we conveying the messages in a way that you are receiving them as well. Now, being up here on the pulpit, even though it seems like a one-way conversation, it is very much a two-way conversation, and this helps us gauge how that two-way conversation is going. Okay, we're at about 100, and the other item that I track is, along with your user ID tracking, is your age. So I'm going to switch to the next question, and as soon as I switch, you're only going to be able to answer that next question. What is your age? So go ahead and respond to that. Let's go really fast because you guys know your age and it's one button. And as we're wrapping this question up, the first question that I want you guys to think about is, what did you perceive was the main point of today's message? Okay. What did you perceive was the main point of today's message? So I'll go ahead and open up that question. I'll give you guys about 90 seconds to respond to that. And even if you don't get to put in everything within that 90 seconds as I switch to the next question, there is that hashtag where you can put in additional comments after service. So one of the feedback was, Art, oh my goodness, I can't type that fast within 90 seconds. I'd like to be able to give feedback to Pastor Wilson and Pastor James after service, or maybe even Monday or Tuesday. That other hashtag Hashtag September 24th after is open until Tuesday midnight. So you can also add additional comments on there. Okay. We're tracking just a little bit over 50. Once we hit 70, I'll show you the word graph that we have on there. Hit over 100, and I'm going to switch to the next question in about 10 seconds. So you want to submit that, and if you have other comments, feel free to use that other hashtag. Okay. So now I'm going to present what the main idea was, and I'm going to ask you to rank if you agree, strongly agree, all the way to strongly disagree, if this captured the essence of the main idea. Now, the reason I asked the question in two ways: one, I want to know, in your own words, what you are articulating, what the main idea was. And here's the main idea that the speaker intended to articulate. And obviously, sometimes those two, even though the intention is the same, may not match exactly in phrase. So on here, go ahead and respond to this. The main idea was, as a community of faith, believers are called to trust in God to defeat all powers against him. And I'll go ahead and show the results on here. And as soon as we track over 100, I'm going to switch this over to our final question. And our final question is just open feedback on the delivery, style, and presentation. So not necessarily the message itself, but how the speaker used the vocal changes, how the speaker engaged, the examples that the speaker used in order to drive the message. So that's going to be the next question. I'm going to switch over right now. And it's open text as well. So open feedback on delivery, style, and presentation. And again, if you have more comments, you can use the other hashtag, September 24th, after. And as you guys are punching that up, I'm going to invite Pastor James to deliver our benediction.
Public speaking is already really hard, and I thought that was hard, but also getting publicly evaluated right after public speaking is a little bit harder than that. Let's rise up and enjoy God's benediction, his blessing word for us, and myself included, as our comfort, as our joy. Allow me to pray and use Ephesians chapter 3 as our prayer and as our benediction. Let us pray. As Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."